Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Well, we're talking about spiritual warfare. And I remember mentioning to you at the beginning a guy named Thomas Brooks who said that the four things a Christian ought to study, four things that should be at the forefront of their understanding are, do you guys remember what they are? Nope. Nice try, though, honey. I love you. They are Christ, the Scriptures, our own hearts, and Satan's devices. Christ, the Scriptures, our own hearts, and Satan's devices. And it was that quote that kind of got me thinking about how well we understand Satan, how well we understand what it is that he's trying to do and why he is trying to do what he's trying to do. And as I looked where we're at in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, it said in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And I thought, well, we ought to talk a little bit about the devil and about what his schemes are. And that's kind of what launched me into this. My plan is to talk a little bit more about his schemes and Satan himself today. And then next week, what I'm planning to do, unless things change, which they often do, is just doing an exposition of Genesis 3, 1 through 15, so we can kind of see a case study of how Satan likes to operate there in Genesis 3. I did want to mention to you, I feel like I've read just about every book on spiritual warfare that is out there, but I know that's not true, because there's a ton out there, some good, some not so good, and many that are helpful. I wanted to share with you this morning, in case you wanted to continue some study on your own on this particular topic, that have been helpful and beneficial to me. One of them is this book, I think, is probably the most comprehensive and most helpful, very, very practical. It's called Fighting Satan, Knowing His Weaknesses, Strategies, and Defeat by Joel R. Beakey. This is very, very helpful in getting you to think biblically. It kind of goes through a history of Satan, explains some of the ways that he's been used in the world, some of his devices in the world, and then just practical helps for things that we can do to equip ourselves against it. Another one, this one is my mom's that she borrowed me, Spiritual Warfare by Brian Borgman and Rob Ventura, which was also very helpful as well. And for those of you that have the big white book, the big Bible doctrine white book, do you guys know what I refer to when I talk about the big white book? It's that big one edited by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew. Richard Mayhew was the dean of the seminary when I went there. He actually wrote a book on spiritual warfare as well. He started in Genesis 1, went all the way to Revelation 20 and outlined all of that about how Satan works and things like that. That book is condensed in the section in the big white book. And so this is kind of an introduction, okay? I haven't started the sermon yet. I just wanted to share these with you because they were helpful for me. And I know many of you out there like to do some studying and research on your own. And I would encourage you to do that. Get to know who your enemy is so that you know how you can stand firm against him. But I digress. I want to read just verses 10 through 13 as an introduction to the message this morning. And then we'll look more closely at Satan. Beginning in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Pray with me, if you would. Heavenly Father, it is our desire to stand firm, of course, in the truth. It's our desire to see our lives altered in such a way that they honor you, which is the opposite of what our enemy intends to do. And I pray, Father, that the words that are spoken this morning would be an encouragement towards that, Lord, that we would be spurred on to love and good deeds. I pray that you'd make up for any words that are misspoken. I'm asking your Holy Spirit to come and help us understand the truth about our enemy and the truth about how we might fight against him. Oh God, I pray you'd help us now. Certainly realizing my own weakness, asking you to come in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking more closely at the enemy himself. And yes, this is going to be another message on Satan. Plenty of messages on Satan. We want to talk about our enemy, the devil. And last week, we looked more closely at the origin. Now we'll look at the enemy himself. That word, Satan, it actually means an accuser or an adversary, one who resists. The word Satan is used 19 times in the Old Testament. 14 of those uses are in the book of Job, in Job 1 and 2. And so you get kind of a concentration there. And so a quick study of his activity in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, he's not only called Satan. Satan's not used, for example, in Genesis 3. But we know that that is Satan because of what the book of Revelation tells us about that serpent, the devil. And so we do know that that was Satan. But if you do a quick survey of his activity, it shows him lying and deceiving Eve. It shows him accusing and directly harming Job. It shows him disputing with the archangel Michael over Moses' body, which is kind of crazy. And that's actually in Jude 9, but that happened, of course, during that time. It shows him inciting David's rebellion in 1 Chronicles 21:1, where the enemy incited David. It shows him lying to King Ahab, 1 Kings 20:22. It shows him, of course, we talked about this last week, influencing the king of Tyre and also the kingdom of Babylon. And an interesting experience with him is in Zechariah 3, where he accuses the high priest. Now, in the New Testament, Satan was believed to be behind Herod's killing of babies. If you remember when Jesus was born and Herod ordered all the babies to be killed, it's believed that he was behind that. He was trying to wipe out the promised seed. There was a seed that was promised that was supposed to redeem the world. And so Satan sought to wipe out that seed. That was an example of that. He also tempted Jesus in the wilderness. You guys are all familiar with the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4 and other places. And an interesting note is in Luke 13:16, Jesus declared Satan directly responsible for a woman's disability. Satan also asked to sift Peter. And in the book of Acts, and also Paul mentions this in 1 Thessalonians, that Satan hindered Paul's advancement of the gospel. Paul wanted to advance the gospel, and he says, but Satan hindered us. He even sent, in 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says that a messenger from Satan has been sent to torment him. All of the New Testament authors make reference to Satan, and they show a great concern about his activity in the world, and in particular, the church. The Bible says that Satan can hold people captive to do his will. It's in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. He is called the accuser, our adversary. Jesus says about Satan that he is a liar and a murderer. And he's been so from the beginning. In John 8:44, he is called the father of lies. That is to say that lying originated with Satan. It's also the best description of his character. Satan is a liar. All of Satan's schemes are designed to convince us of something that isn't true and ultimately get us to deny God's word or malign his character. And this was certainly true in the case of Job. Satan, he didn't do those horrible things to Job. If you're familiar with the story, I'd encourage you to read it. He didn't do those horrible things to Job because he just enjoyed causing him pain. What was Satan trying to accomplish? He was trying to prove to Job and anyone else observing that God really isn't fair. And Job's wife was no help. And I truly believe that Satan was behind what she had said in Job 2:9. She said, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Just curse God and die." Who does that sound like? I think I'll fix it. Probably not. Maybe I should do this another time. There we go. I'll try not to move too much. Curse God and die. Sounds like Satan. I love what Job says. And by the way, that's a temptation in suffering. When you're suffering, you just want to curse God and die. I love what Job says. "You speak as one of the foolish women speak." Wow. He should have read Ephesians 5. Sorry. Let's get to this part. This is the part I like. "Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil?" He passed. Now, Job didn't fully understand what was happening, but Job knew that God was not guilty of injustice. And this is what Satan does. He wants us to lash out against God and accuse him of injustice. And he's been given incredible power and freedom to do so. But Satan's power is not absolute. I heard somebody say, "He's mighty, but he's not almighty." And that's true. He is limited. He has limits. And Satan is limited in two ways. He's limited first by his creation, that is, his creatureliness. He's limited by the fact that he is a created being. Secondly, he's limited by God's sovereignty. First, he's limited by creation. That is to say that Satan, as a created being, doesn't come close to God. He is not even in the same category. He does not share God's divine attributes. He doesn't possess all knowledge. He cannot be present everywhere. He is not all-powerful. Compared to us, it may seem that way, but Satan is still just a creature. He may be brilliant. He may possess a great amount of wisdom and skill. But Satan is no match for Christ. He's still just a created being. And I love what the book of Colossians says. In Colossians 1:16, it tells us that through Christ, all things, including Satan, were created. You see, Satan's very existence, it depends on the eternal, uncreated God. As powerful as Satan is, when you begin to think about Satan's power compared to God's power, it's actually pretty pitiful. Colossians 1:17 says, "In Christ, all things, including Satan, all things hold together." And you take that with what it says in Hebrews 1:3 about Jesus. It says that Jesus, listen to this, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. What that means is all Jesus would need to do is snap his fingers and Satan would disintegrate and be gone. And not just Satan, but anything. The only reason atoms continue to stay together is because Christ allows it for his own purpose and glory. And I just have to be honest with you, God has not beholden himself to some philosophical understanding of a fallen notion of fairness. God has not tied his own hands together. He is God, and he is sovereign, and he can be trusted. And he's way more powerful than Satan. Related to that, of course, Satan is a creature. He's also limited by God's sovereignty. As a creature, Satan is limited. And because of God's sovereignty, he is limited. That is to say that Satan cannot do something unless God, in an ultimate sense, allows it. And the greatest example of this is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And who was behind the crucifixion, making sure that it was accomplished? It wasn't God, right? It was Satan. And Jesus knew this. Jesus understood why he had come. He understood what was happening and why he came. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane on that night, that terrible night when Judas had betrayed Jesus, he knew his time would come. And this little scuffle thing sort of happened and Peter cut off the servant's ear and then Jesus put the ear back on. You know what Jesus said in the midst of all of that to the people that had come to arrest him? He said, "This is your hour and power of darkness." What was he saying? See, Jesus knew Satan was going to do his worst. And Jesus was saying, "This is your time. This is your time." The greatest evil in the history of mankind was about to be accomplished. Satan, who had been trying to destroy this promised seed since Genesis 3:15, was now being told, "Here he is, Satan. He's right in front of you. Jesus the Messiah, you know who he is. Do what you want to him. This is your hour and power of darkness." And Satan did, didn't he? Oh, you better believe he did. Satan didn't just kill Jesus. Satan made sure that Christ was what? Crucified. That Christ was crucified. This wasn't just to kill him. This was to make sure that Christ himself endured the most shameful and degrading death possible. And I believe that this was a strategic move by Satan because Satan wanted people to think about the crucifixion of the Son of God and think, that can't be God. God wouldn't allow his son to be crucified. Crucifixion had terrible stigma. It wasn't polite to talk about crucifixion amongst refined people. And that's why Paul said that crucifixion to the Jews is a stumbling block and to the Greeks is what? It's foolishness. But what we know about that act is that not only was it allowed and in some sense planned by God, it was accomplished by Satan and used by God for his own purpose and glory. Which for us ultimately means freedom from Satan and freedom from sin and freedom from death. And that's just an example. And we don't understand everything that God is doing. Sometimes we're not privy, but we can trust him. So Satan's limited by his creatureliness. He's limited by God's sovereignty. Now, those are nice things to know. They're encouraging for us to know. And they're important to keep in the back of our minds when we think of Satan and spiritual warfare. This is really the backdrop of Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good. It's good to know this, but it is not adequate to fight the battles. The knowledge should empower us to fight using the means that God has given us because we know that in the strength that God provides, we will not fail. But what we cannot say is since Satan is limited by God's sovereignty, he's really not an enemy we should worry about. Or at least be watchful towards. The Bible actually doesn't give us that option. The Bible tells us he is very real and he is very active. Therefore, we need to be watchful. And just in case you're stumbling over my use of the word worry, I'm not speaking of a sinful sort of fretting or worry. What I mean is we have to be aware. We need to be watchful, sober-minded. We need to be aware of what his strategies are and equip ourselves to stand firm. We have the equipment, the means that God has given us for victory, and we have a responsibility to employ those means as Christians. This is where we live, right? This is where we live. We can spend time thinking about all of those big, huge questions that we can't quite wrap our minds around. And we can take comfort in the truth, even if we can't fully understand or explain it. And then we arm ourselves for the war. You know, if you're going to spend an hour 10 feet underwater, you're only going to last so long holding your breath. If you want to survive, you better put on some scuba gear. Right? Listen, we rest in Satan's limits. We rest in God's sovereignty. But you're not going to defeat Satan holding your breath. There's still a fight to be fought. Now, we live in a world where, as much as we can tell, Satan is given much freedom to do his bidding. We may not fully understand why, or even to what extent God has allowed him this freedom. But what we do need to understand and embrace is a knowledge of two things. Number one, the strategies Satan employs to discourage us and disrupt God's purpose for the church. And number two, the means by which we ought to be equipped to resist those schemes. Now, the means that God has given us is the armor of God. And we will get to that in this text. But for the rest of our time this morning, I want to discuss some strategies or devices Satan employs against us. And it's important we think about this. What are Satan's strategies? Romans 6:11, I already alluded to, says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The word there is methodia, from which we get the word method. The methods of Satan. In Ephesians 4:14, this word is used referring to the trickery of false teaching. If you even just look there in 4:14, you can see that. It says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful methods, methodia, or scheming. It's the same idea. No? It's really a teaching or a thought that you can't seem to reconcile with your understanding of God's truth. And when this happens, it gets lodged in there, and it causes doubt, it causes frustration and despair. This can also happen through unfulfilled longings that cause you to doubt God's goodness. It's anything that throws you around and tosses you to and fro. It's a crafty, deceitful scheme. And this isn't neutral. The enemy is often behind these things. Satan has persistent methods he employs towards us. Satan knows how to set a trap. He knows how to push our buttons. He stalks us like an animal about to pounce on its prey. He pokes us and he probes us, discovering our weaknesses, and over time, he wears us down until we fall victim to his schemes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, uses another word here. He says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. This is a different word. The word used there, it's a general word for thought. I had it written here in my notes at another place for inner life. It's pneuma, which is the word. It's just a general word for thought. It really has reference to intentions. And what Paul is saying in this passage in 2 Corinthians 2:11 is, we know what Satan's up to. We know that he is active and not passive in his pursuits. He is trying to delude us. That is his intention. Satan is a master organizer and tactician. His main strategy is deception. He knows he can't win. He knows God is glorious. He knows that he is a defeated foe. And so he is seeking more than anything else to get people to embrace what is not true. He wants to convince people that God's word can't be trusted, that God is somehow unfair or weak or not in control. Now, it's difficult to boil down Satan's main goal and the strategies he uses, but I believe that if you follow the pattern throughout the Word of God and even throughout history, in essence, you can kind of bring it down to this, especially for his activity in the hearts and minds of Christians. Satan wants us to rely on our own feelings, our own thinking, and reasoning processes, rather than a clear understanding and application of God's word. I want to say that again because I think it's important that we understand this. And this is what you see happening in the Garden of Eden. Satan wants us to rely on our own feelings, our own thinking and reasoning processes, rather than a clear understanding and application of God's word. He wants our senses and our feelings to rule our understanding of ourselves, of God, and of God's purposes in this world. And can I tell you guys something? He's really, really, really good at it. This is why when you talk, or when you look at Ephesians 4, when he says, so that we may no longer be as children, tossed to and fro and carried about by the ways of every doctrine, that comes on the heels of the gifted word-based ministers for the church. This is why the preaching and teaching of God's word is so important. The understanding of God's word is so important. Because it is that understanding and that application that equips us and helps us think differently and not according to feeling, not according to senses or logic or reason. There are some people who are going to be more apt towards feelings and some people are going to be more apt towards science and logic and reason. Both of them are dangerous when they're disconnected from the truth of God's word. This is a quote from one of these 50 books I read. I don't know. It wasn't that many. I'm sorry. But this is a quote I got from them. It says, Satan operates as the unmitigated master of disguise. He makes the bad appear good, the sinful appear holy. He remains the messenger of darkness while masquerading as an angel of light. He falsely gives a polished appearance of authenticity to all that is spiritually counterfeit. The devil substitutes the worldly things that give people instant pleasure for the holy things that bring God eternal glory. Now the battle, Christian, for all of us, the battle, it's in our inner life. It's in our inner life. And not just your intellect, but in your desires, in your hopes, in your dreams, in your ambitions. This is where Satan, through lies, deception, and influence, does his work. Now, I picture Satan, I don't know if you've ever seen a pickpocket. Have you ever seen a professional pickpocket? You can YouTube videos. Satan's a little bit like that. And what a pickpocket will do is they can steal your wallet looking right at you. And they will draw your attention to something else, to get you to focus on something else. And you're watching them like a hawk because you know what they're about to do, right? And this is stage pickpockets. Well, magicians will bring people up and they'll say, okay, I'm gonna steal your watch. Yeah, right, you're not going to steal my watch. No, I'm going to steal your watch. And they'll just begin to have a conversation. And then finally, he's like, you want to see me steal your watch? And the guy's like, I don't think you'll ever steal my watch. He said, I'm going to steal your watch. He said, no, you won't. And he said, fine. And then the pickpocket walks away with the watch in his hand. And you wonder, how in the world did that happen? It's all through misdirection, getting your attention somewhere else, little subtle movements. And they've got a whole science behind this. And it's similar to what Satan is doing to us. Except he's not doing it with money. He's doing it with thoughts and ideas and ambitions and hopes and dreams and plans. So are you paying attention is the question. Do you love God? Do you love him? Are you aware of how much he loves you? Are you well familiar with his word? What is Satan after in the life of a Christian? I think Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Pay close attention to this. Lots of messy stuff going on in the church of Corinth. A lot of arrogance, pride, immorality. They were basically doing whatever they wanted because they didn't think sin mattered for a whole host of reasons. Mixed in there was the philosophy of the world. And then I can just hear Paul, the heart of a pastor, saying this in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, oh, beloved, dear people. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts, your noema, will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. See, Paul's not just worried about the intellect. And I read that, and I just got to be honest. You know, remember, one finger pointed at you, three fingers pointed at myself, right? You say, well, Jake, you're the pastor. Your devotion to Christ is perfect. Ha! Ask my wife. No, don't ask my wife, she says. Of course not. See, we're in this together, people. And this is what God's word has to say to us. Paul's not just concerned about our intellect. That word, it's the same word used for designs in 2 Corinthians 2:11. We're not ignorant of Satan's noemas, his schemes, his plans, his thoughts, his intentions, his inner life that he's trying to impose on us through deception. Now, the concern here is that our inner life will be led astray by Satan's cunning from where it needs to be, a sincere and pure devotion to our Savior. Do you see how this ought to humble us? So here we need to search our own hearts, don't we? What lies are we believing that are keeping us from a sincere and pure devotion to the one who bled and died for us? The one who has said to us, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now come on, Jesus says, let's go. And we say, well, just give me a second, Jesus. Well, what are you doing? Well, I got this thing. And Jesus says, really? What thing? Well, Jesus, you make it sound so easy. I can't just leave everything. Why not? Well, you make it sound so simple. Isn't it? It is, but it isn't. Why isn't it? Well, because the devil, in cooperation with our other two enemies, the world and the flesh, is scheming against it and drawing us away from what is truly important, away from what is good. And the battle, Christian, is in the mind. This is where Satan does his work. 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have power, divine power, to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We take every thought, every pneuema, same word, every scheme, every intention, every ambition, we take those things captive to obey Christ. We live in this world, but our battle is not in the world, and our weapons are not from the world, nor are they from us. You're not going to go home and hold your breath until you do this on your own. We have weapons with divine power to destroy strongholds. And what do they destroy? They destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. It is too simplistic for us to think that this merely refers to the intellectual. It is beyond the intellectual to our plans and ambitions. And what do we do with these powerful and divine weapons? We take every thought captive to obey Christ. Our thinking, yes, but our intentions, our scheming. We live by faith. It's really simple. In what this book says, and not what everything else says. We live by faith in God and in His Word. And so we ought to check our own hearts. Yes, I get that. But my purpose in telling you all of this isn't just to lead you to self-reflection. That's not the main purpose. It's really... And be encouraged by this. I don't want you to walk away today realizing that there's this battle, that you're failing, or whatever the case may be. Join the club. None of us are perfect in this, right? And I don't want you to walk looking at your own heart and thinking about your own failures. Really, my purpose in telling you all of this is just to make sure you understand that there is a battle going on against a powerful foe who is scheming and strategizing against you. But in Christ, you have nothing to fear. And you can stand against him. And so I would just encourage you, depending on where you're at this morning with this, and with the battle and with the struggle, if you're thinking about it and you feel like you're at the bottom of the ocean with this, my encouragement to you this morning is just cling to Christ. Wrap your arms around him metaphorically. Don't let the enemy delude you. Don't let him discourage you or make you think that it's too late or make you think that Christ has rejected you. And Christ's death and resurrection is proof that your victory is sure. His finished work on the cross is proof that Christ has not rejected a single soul who can hear my voice today. Christ will not reject any person who comes to him in faith, who comes to him believing that Christ will save him or her from sin and death. There's no rejection for that person. There's no standard that God expects you to follow and abide by right where you're at to receive the forgiveness and the grace and love that he has for us. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him in faith. That's where your journey with Christ begins. And then you walk with him in spiritual warfare and the strength that he provides. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, that in spite of the schemes, in spite of, I guess, it feels a little bit like sitting down with someone and letting them know they have cancer. And I know that that can be difficult, and perhaps we want to try to avoid those conversations, but we need to be well aware of the war that we're in so that we can joyfully take on the strength that Christ provides for us. And God, thank you again for the promise that Christ is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him in faith, because he always lives to make intercession for us, Lord, knowing that our Savior is in heaven praying for us, knowing, I mean, we have the book of Revelation in our Bibles, Lord. We know what happens. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would really help us embrace that as the truth and then live our lives in light of it, in light of the hope that we have that is sure. Not because of what we've done, not even because of our success in the fight, but because of what Christ has done for us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.